in the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're meditating today on verses from the Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It's the second lesson for today, verses 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord, we bow our heads in prayer. When words are called for, let them be the words that you call forth from a heart that you've made clean and new. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Amen. In the name of Christ the King, dear fellow subjects of his kingdom. The other day I passed a mechanic with a squeegee, signaling once again to every Minnesotan that we've entered a new season. It's the season of war. War against what comes in off the street. The war to keep your garage door floor clean. Happy the mechanic with a hose in one hand and a good squeegee in the other. We are so blessed in our country that that's about as close as most Minnesotans, in fact, most Americans ever get to war. Now you just think about that. God has been so good to us that others have stepped up, put their lives on the line to protect and defend our freedom. So we come and go from church, worship the Lord according to the dictates of our own conscience, and don't worry about getting arrested on the way home. But we have fellow Christians throughout the world, and those in China now again, are under the thumb of the government and suffering and being persecuted for these freedoms that we enjoy so freely here. So what does the old evil foe do with Americans who don't understand what war really is, who cannot see the spiritual war that's going on beyond our sight day after day? He tries to lull them to sleep with prosperity. Because if life is good and the bank account is reasonably full, or at least you can pay your bills and gas prices are way down there, life can get so good that he can lull you to sleep, even if you're a Christian, so that you end up losing the kingdom of Christ the King, or make life easy if you're already an unbeliever, so your life is good until you hear the gospel and you want to step up and become a Christian, then he'll make life difficult. One of our Hmong pastors, Peng Mua, has told us that when they have Christians come out of that culture of animism and want to worship the God of the Bible, things happen in their lives. He said it's happened over and over again to Hmong people who repent and turn to the Lord and want to become Christian, and you must know that. That when you are a subject of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there is a target on you, and things will happen in your life that you will have to put up with that no one else has to. But you know the end game. You know the war has already been won. We are in the middle of mop-up skirmishes to the point that there is really only one enemy left who has not yet been defeated. And that enemy is death. And the way the good Lord puts this across in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, it's actually a present tense when he says, the last enemy is destroyed. It's going on right now. Because every time another sin-dead soul hears the good news of Christ crucified and risen, and the Holy Spirit cuts through that unbelief and stubbornness of heart, death is conquered in that soul to the point that Jesus can say, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He made death a sleep from which we awaken in glory. Death, the last enemy, is destroyed and will be fully and completely destroyed when all God's promises finally come true on that last great day. The day that Martin Luther liked to call the youngest day. Jüngstetag. The youngest day because you will be the youngest you've ever been, and not just as a kid that can't do anything, but in the youth of eternity and the day that never ends. And it all hinges on this great resurrection chapter when once again the Lord's Apostle Paul is correcting another problem in the problem congregation at Corinth. They had pretty much every problem a congregation can have. And the worst one is right here. Some people were saying there was no resurrection. So the Lord's Apostle Paul has spent several verses, including the ones right before our text, just hammering on this, how pitiful our lives would be if Christ had not risen. What you give up to be a Christian in family relationships or friends that won't talk to you anymore because you're too religious. You go to church, so that makes you too religious. All the things that you get thrown at you, even in a society like ours, that's persecution. And if Christ is still dead and we're worshiping a lie, we're to be pitied, as he says, more than all people. And then he says just as forcefully as he can and just as plainly and clearly as he can, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is indeed true. How could Paul deny it anymore? Back when he was Saul, the persecutor of Christians back in his former life, he was doing everything he could to stomp out what he called a lie by the imposter Jesus of Nazareth. Until Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus, proved very clearly that the resurrection is real, left Saul blind in the city until his servant Ananias came and preached the gospel to him and baptized him, and then told him, you are the Lord's instrument to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. How could Paul any more deny that Christ is risen indeed? He became that extra apostle, the one born out of time, he said, who went off into the world and, like all the other apostles, put their lives on the line for something they were convinced is not a lie. God does not lie. He said his Christ would come and suffer and die and rise again, and that's exactly what he did. And the fact that he came the first time to suffer so for sinners like you and me is all the proof we need that he's coming in again in glory the next time to take us to himself. That's what's in that beautiful word, first fruits. It's such a comforting word, especially if you are or someone you know and love is facing terminal illness. First fruits takes us back to the law of God through Moses. When he commanded that you come into the promised land as God's people, the first grain or the first grapes you give to the Lord in honor as the giver of all gifts. and in trust that he will give you more. It's what we're doing as we follow God's word in First Fruits Giving, where the first check is written to the Lord month by month. It's a good discipline to be in. That way, you know you're putting the Lord first, and the other responsibilities that you have that the Creator recognizes very well, it's his promise then to more than restore what we gave in First Fruits Giving so that we can take care of our responsibilities, pay the bills, and all those things. People that try to do that the other way around and give the Lord the leftovers will never get their finances squared away. The Lord will see to it that it doesn't work, especially when he loves you. Because of his love for you, he wants you to put the Lord first in First Fruits Giving, and when you do, oh, you can't outgive the giver. And so it's all treasured up in that word in our giving day by day, week by week, month by month. But in those first fruits, the Lord wants us to see that's Christ. That was the one, the first human being that was planted in that grave outside the city of Jerusalem, like a seed planted in the ground that God was going to bring to life again. The first one who broke the ban on death and came alive again, never to die, with a glorified body that cannot die. And as the first fruits, it means more harvest is coming. So that when the last trumpet sounds, the graves will all empty out in the general resurrection. And those who trusted in the Lord Jesus will rise with glorified bodies like his, not able to die again or get sick, but eternal youth and strength that we've never known here on this earth. And finally be able to reach the full potential of the body and mind that God gave you as your dear creator. When you're not able to remember stuff anymore, you're trying to study as a student and you're trying to cram that information in. You know, Pastor Cordes gave us another Bible passage and some more catechism to learn, and I'm trying to learn all that. Or you're trying to go back and review what you learned. You say a little prayer to the Lord for the blessing on your mind and your memory, and he gives that, but it's not complete yet. And so for here and now we pray. We ask the Lord to help us in our weakness, body and soul and spirit, until that time when there's no reason to pray anymore, because we will see the Lord face to face and he will dwell with his people. We will live in his eternal presence, all wrapped up in the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. And he will come again. Since death came through a man, he says, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. We were all lost. We all went down. The whole human race when Adam sinned. And since he was the head of the household, the Lord everywhere in Scripture blames him. Eve was deceived, it says, but Adam, apparently not. Lord didn't come looking for Eve. He came looking for Adam and said, Adam, where are you? Men, don't blame your wife for the problems in your family, or women for problems in relationships. The Lord looks at us. And Adam took down the whole human race and would have left us lost and destroyed, except that in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So the second Adam, as the first fruits, undid what the first Adam did. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come. Now that in English just sounds like the end. But according to Scripture, the end is the beginning. The first day of everlasting life, that's what Luther was trying to say by calling that the youngest day. When you look at that word in the Greek original, the word actually fits very well with this season of soccer and American-style football, because you've got a goal, which is the telos in Greek. And that's what it's meant here is the end. It's not the absolute end when everybody passes out of existence. It's the goal toward which everything is headed. And it's a word that comes up in a compound in Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28 when he says, you know, to his disciples, while going, disciple all the ethnic groups by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to guard and treasure all things as many as I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the gathered goal of the ages. He uses that word goal with a word that means all of it gathered together. Everything is all swirling around in the world around us, but not haphazardly or without purpose. It's all like in a funnel where it's going faster and faster, and it's swirling down to that last day when the Lord sounds the last trumpet and Christ comes again in glory and eternity begins. The gathered goal of the ages is that time when he undoes all the effects of sin, when every power on earth or in heaven is finally ended, and every knee must bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you, God's people, are finally vindicated. That's what it says in the Psalms, "Vindicate me, O Lord, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." David among the Israelites could still say that because in that chosen people of God, there were many unbelievers. And so he's constantly praying against the enemies of his soul, the nations that surround, the traitors inside the country. There were hypocrites in the church then too. And our own hearts deceive us. Who can understand his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. But those enemies we'll all come together in that last great day, and then the end will come. And finally, the beginning of all good things that we will see and feel in these bodies, as the Lord now gives us an insight into our best and truest friend, our great King Christ. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Some read this and try to say, well, then that must mean that Jesus is not true God. But all the rest of Scripture tells us he is. Divine names, divine attributes, divine works, the threefold proof that they hammered on at Nicaea before they confessed and wrote the Nicene Creed. It is scriptural. It's exactly what the Lord says. But when that last day comes, Christ, in essence, from all eternity is God, shows us an awesome attitude that he wants to have in his people. It's an attitude of yielding submission, not forced, but voluntary. We know that Christ's kingdom will not end because one prophet after another said it would go on forever. You remember the familiar words from Isaiah 9. They're echoed in Daniel 2 and other prophets. But Isaiah 9:7 says of the increase of his government and peace, the increase, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Zeal there is the Hebrew word kenah, which means hot, fiery love. It's God's angry love that will not let his people go, that is absolutely determined to bring forgiveness and salvation to all, even though none of us desire it or ask for it. It's God's determination then, 700 years later, when he sends his angel Gabriel to the virgin engaged to Joseph and explains something to her. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So when that last day comes, when the end comes and eternity begins, and Christ hands over the kingdom, there's a word that's used here in the original that doesn't mean hand over and let go. It literally means to give beside. Now, no human being would think of this, and it's hard to follow, but maybe not. Christ is God, the Father is God, Holy Spirit is God, three persons, God from all eternity. They always are pointing to each other, not bringing glory to themselves, but the Father brings glory to the Son glorifies the Father, the Holy Spirit glorifies them both by pointing to Christ. And when the last day comes, Christ, with all that he has conquered by his love and by his power, will lay it beside the Father and then rule for all eternity in absolute perfection and unity of essence and purpose as one God. And God will be all in all. You and I have so much to look forward to. In the meantime, I saw a mechanic the other day with a squeegee in hand and the beginning of another season of war for your garage. Good Christian, you can no more stop yourself from sinning than you can stop what some Minnesotans call road boogers from dropping off your car on your garage floor. You can't leave them there. They pile up. They pile up like sin piles up like cancer in your life. You can't leave it there because it will freeze if it doesn't drain out. Mine will freeze my garage door shut. You got to keep it clean. So if you can't stop the mess in your garage, how do you think you're ever going to totally stop sinning this side of heaven? You believe, don't you, that Christ died for all? The king with the crown of thorns, the crown of grace, yes? You believe that he died for sinners all, yes? You believe you're a sinner, don't you? Then why don't you trust and believe that Jesus died for you? His mercy will keep on cleaning your soul like a mechanic cleans the floor. If you can trust a mechanic to keep his floor clean and work on your car and fix it so it runs despite the weather, can you trust the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart and soul and give you peace and security deep inside in God's own good time through his word and sacrament as he has so planned? He will keep on pushing your sins out the door like you use a broom to get rid of all that slush. And day by day when it happens again, he's not going to stop. It's not that your sins are so small, it's that God's mercy is so great. It's not because these sins are unimportant, because every one of them angers God. But his angry love, his zeal, sent us a king who rules in your heart by faith, and he continues to increase that power and glory in his heart as you day by day bring these sins to the Lord and say, Lord, clean it out like my garage floor, the determined mechanic of our hearts and souls. One enemy left, one yet to be destroyed, one who is in the process of being destroyed. In Christ our King. Big battles, little battles, you win them all. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.